We have very intentionally, over the last 7 or 8 weeks, had the focus and the goal of asking the Lord by His grace just to continue to soften and open and enlighten our hearts so that we might grow in the understanding of how His gospel is supposed to influence and speak into every part and corner of our lives. The idea that Jesus came and He lived and He died and He rose again so that every facet of who we are, even those so-called normal parts of our living, might be completely redeemed for Him and might in turn bring God a lot of glory. He deserves all the glory we can give Him and provide Him from our lives. So whether it's in our working or our rest or our families or our finances, God designed us, God desires of us, God deserves from us, again, all of the glory that we can give Him. That ought to be the goal of our day, of our week, of our month, of our lives. God, would You use me to show off who You are in conversation, in decisions, whatever it is. Let me be a blessing and a source of light and hope and truth for others. And so this morning, as we continue to talk about God redeeming our normal, our focus is going to be on the hard parts of life. The idea of Jesus, His gospel, and the reality of suffering in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, you can turn there with me. We'll read that together in just a moment. But the reality, again, is that life is hard. Life hurts. Suffering is real, and here's the bad news. It's not going away anytime soon. It's going to be here until Jesus comes back. We live in a broken world. He is making it right now, and He is going to complete the renovation when He returns. But until that point, there's going to be hardship. There's going to be suffering. And yet God, in His goodness, in His kindness, in the truth of His Word, has given us a redeemed perspective. We are freed. We are allowed. We are enabled to have our eyes opened and our ears unstopped and our hearts unclouded to look at things differently because of His gospel. And suffering is certainly one of those areas. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, I would just invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord, in honor of His book, His truth. This is where we turn to. This is what instructs us. It's a good gift from Him. Let me read these verses together to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So lots and lots and lots of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. Jesus, His resurrection, your hope, your inheritance. Then we get to the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. In this, in the gospel, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is our foundation. Suffering is a reality. And yet the suffering is there to test us, to try us, to refine us, just as a goldsmith does so with that metal. And so we're going to spend the next couple of weeks. There's just so much here. We could spend a month. I'm going to try and condense it down to 2 weeks. Jesus, the gospel, and suffering. How do we look at this in a biblical sense? So Father, I thank You that even in our hurt, You are God. I thank You that even in our suffering, You are good. I thank You that even in our struggle and our strain and the various trials that we face in this life, the various trials that are present in the hearts and the homes in this room, that You are present and You are working and You are active and You are in control. Lord, we take great comfort and joy and strength in that foundational truth. And yet, God, we would openly confess that trials stress us out. They strain us. They cause us to question and to doubt. And so, Lord, we need You to come around us, to show us, to teach us. Father, would You by Your Spirit instruct us, be our teacher, our professor today. teach our hearts, teach our minds, Lord, less of us and more of you. We want to grow more fully into the likeness of Jesus Christ today. We know this is your purpose for our lives, and so we can ask with great confidence and surety and certainty that you are going to do that. Lord, help us to join with you in that. Let us not push back. Let us not kick against you. Let us walk in step with your Spirit today. Father, help my words to be very wise today. Let them be very careful. Let them be of you and not from my heart, Lord. I would pray specifically in the presence of your people today, less of me and more of you. That's my desire. Would you honor that today? We love you. May you be glorified in all that is said and takes place. And we ask it in your strong and perfect name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As we begin today and we cover the next couple of weeks with this topic of Jesus, the gospel, and suffering, I want to be very careful as we move forward because I'm mindful, as best I know how, of both the personal and the sensitive nature of a topic like this. In this room this morning, there is suffering. In this room today, there are people who hurt. You may not be able to see it on the surface. We may not wear a label that says, I'm having a rough day. But some here are really hurting. Some of you are suffering, and you've carried that with you throughout the last years, throughout the last month, throughout the last week. You've walked in the doors of this building today, and your heart is heavy, and your mind is distracted, and there's brokenness, and there's struggle all in and around you. You're hurting from the effects of things like rejection, depression, cancer and death and conflict and financial struggles and disappointment and confusion and loss and 100 other causes and factors that hurt us, that bring suffering into our lives. And maybe it's in your life, maybe it's in the life of someone near to you. Oftentimes it can be more difficult to walk through suffering when you don't have to bear it on your own, and instead it's somebody else and you don't feel like there's much that you can do. It's present in this room today. We ought to just confess that. And I want to say to you, as best I know how, I'm trying to speak to you from that perspective, that I acknowledge that I realize that this morning. And so I want to be very careful that I don't come across either this morning or next week as supposing to have all the answers to these issues. I don't. I don't want to convey that sense because I don't believe in any sense that I have the answers to the struggles that you go through. To begin, I don't feel like in my young life that I have suffered a whole lot. So my goal is not to stand up here and say, I feel your pain, I understand what you're going through, what you've endured, because the honest answer is I probably don't. I probably don't understand what you have walked through, what you are going through. I just have not had some of the experiences that many of you have had. So I just confess that to you in humility from the beginning. And so my intent today and next week is not to speak to you from my own experience, but instead, as best as I know how, to just lift up the Word of God, because I believe that what He says is going to speak to you far better and more deeply and accurately and more lastingly than I ever could. Here's the truth, folks. Every week that I stand up here, I have nothing to offer you on my own. Nothing. If you come here to listen to me, bad choice. There are a lot of better people to listen to than me. But what I do try to offer you at all times, and really in a unique way the next couple of weeks, this is God. Amen. His truth, His Word, let it minister to you. Yes. Let it speak to your suffering and your hurt. I've got nothing to give to you. Look up. Look up. That's the biblical truth. So we look to Him. We ask Him for His perspective, for His mind-altering Spirit to change the way that we look at suffering. And that's been my prayer for myself and for you as I've been getting ready for this, is that God would help us to see things rightly. And so what I want to do over the next couple of weeks is just try to lay out a framework, a structure whereby we might be able to look at our suffering through the matrix of God's Word and see it more appropriately. And so we're going to look at suffering from several different angles, three today and then two next week, and then quite frequently we're just going to bounce from those perspectives back to the cross. We're going to look at suffering, then bounce back to the cross, because the cross of Jesus Christ is where we see Jesus, the gospel, and suffering mingled together most profoundly and most clearly. And so the first perspective on suffering that we need to just acknowledge today is its reality, the reality of suffering. God did not create a world where suffering was a component. It was not a part of His original design. But as soon as our mom and dad, Eve and Adam, as soon as they sinned, as soon as transgression and wickedness entered into the equation, brokenness entered as well. And suffering began to surface. If you got a copy of God's truth, turn with me to the beginning of God's book, Genesis chapter 3. And this is just an account of what this looks like, the introduction of suffering as a result of our sin. Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of that chapter, talks about the original sin of Adam and Eve as they are tempted and they eat of the tree that they were commanded not to eat of. So if you look at with me, beginning in verse 14, we'll read down, and it says this: "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So we see from the very beginning there is struggle, there is strain, there is conflict between mankind and evil, wicked, satanic, demonic, supernatural forces. We see that conflict, that divide set up from the very beginning. It goes on. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" So we see relational strife that begins to take place as a result of the first sin. Verse 17, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So there is this pervading sense of suffering from the very get-go of human existence. Suffering that is present in a spiritual sense between Satan and between us. There's conflict, there's strife. Suffering that is present in a relational sense between men and women, between husbands and wives, and that will spill over into all of human relationships. Suffering that is present in a physical sense. There is the introduction of pain and of strain and of toil and of death. Our bodies break down, our health fails. The grave calls to each of us, to dust we will return. That promise applies to us as well. And so this place and these bodies and these hearts, they are broken and they are fractured because of sin. And here's the reality: if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, somebody else would have. And if the human race had made it all the way up until now without sin, I would have. And if I didn't, then I know some of you and you would have. Okay, that's just the way that it goes. God did not design it that way, but in His wisdom, He has allowed us to make some choices that brought us to this point. And so Scripture is incredibly clear from beginning to end that we should in no way be shocked by our trials. Suffering should not come as a surprise to us. Just listen to the biblical witness in this. Paul writes from a prison cell, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him," we like that part, let's believe in Jesus, "but what? Also suffer for His sake." It's been granted to you to suffer, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul writes this as he is bound and shackled. He writes this as he sits in a prison cell in Rome about to be beheaded for his following of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." This is one of the primary discipleship methods in the New Testament. Not Sunday night classes, but suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then we see Peter write this, and Peter would be crucified upside down for his faith in the Savior. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. We always say, I'm surprised, this is strange, why me? God says, don't be surprised. It's not strange. So the reality of suffering is just simply something that cannot be avoided. We should not sidestep it in life. It's there. It's present. And everywhere you look in the pages of God's book, you see people who follow the Lord, Old Testament and New. What characterizes their lives? Suffering, difficulty, struggle, strain. It is the story of God's people. And so as strongly and as firmly as I can say it, let me both encourage you and warn you in an area that I'll hit on briefly here. We'll unpack a little bit more next week. Whenever you come across a preacher on television or a speaker on the internet or on the radio or some book in the store that says that God's plan for your life is that you would be healthy and strong and wealthy and that prosperity would just flow in and through and around you, and that Jesus died and he rose again primarily so you could be happy, and that if you're sick or poor or struggling, there must not be enough faith in your life, you need to turn that off on the TV. You need to change the dial. You need to throw that book away, and you need to pick up God's book and quit reading garbage, and read the bread of life. Because again, the consistent witness is if you follow the Lord, you will hurt. If you follow the Lord, you will struggle. If you follow the Lord, there will be difficulty. There is that reality. Suffering will come. Hurt will happen. Don't be surprised. It's not strange. And I believe that this idea, this falsehood of a free and easy and carefree existence as followers of Jesus is most clearly rejected in the life of Jesus. If anyone should have been exempt from suffering in this life, it would have been Jesus. Why should he suffer in the middle of a sinful world? He did not contribute to the problem. He never sinned. He was perfect and sinless and flawless, and yet the exact opposite was borne out in his life. He suffered more than anybody else, and his life is lifted up as an example of how we are to endure suffering with a godly perspective. The writer of Hebrews says this, consider him, that's Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Grow weary in what? In your struggle. Look to Jesus, consider him in your struggle. Why? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He basically says, buck up, have you died yet? Has somebody beaten you to a bloody pulp and nailed you to a piece of wood and stripped you naked? Have they done that to you? Then you're not anywhere close to what Jesus has done. He paved the way. Look to him. Consider him. Gaze upon him. Remember him. Do not forget the cross. It is the center of who Jesus is. It is the apex of his ministry and his calling and his mission and his purpose. Do not forget the suffering of Jesus. The reality of suffering. And yet, even though we have to admit the reality of it, we can't escape that. That doesn't mean, folks, that we always understand it. Would you just confess that with me? We don't understand suffering. And so we move from the reality of suffering to its mystery. That's the second piece in this framework. Suffering, many times, is just really hard to make sense of. Sometimes we suffer because we've made dumb choices. Are there any stupid people in this room who've made bad choices? Yes. Okay. Lots of husbands raising your hand right there. All right. Good for you. Why did this person die in the accident, but the one in the passenger seat didn't? You've heard these questions. Why did this family fall apart in crisis and wave after wave after wave of trial comes upon them, and yet this family seems to have a carefree and easy existence? Why does the seemingly healthy man get cancer and yet the chain smoker has a clean bill of health? Much of the time, there seems to be so little rhyme or reason to the suffering that comes upon our lives, which is one of the reasons why I think it is so very difficult to deal with. Many times, it just does not make sense to us. And really, If we're honest, it's probably always been that way. We are not the first people to ask why. Why did this happen? Why not them? Why me? The prophet Jeremiah, who knew a thing or two about suffering, said it long before us. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Did you know it's okay to complain to God? He's a big boy. He can take care of himself. He's not going to be intimidated by your questions. You're not going to ask him something that he says, I was hoping that wouldn't come up. You're not going to do that. When I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Legitimate questions. The psalmist asked very much the same thing. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God, why do I suffer when I'm just trying to follow you? I'm doing the best I can here. Could you throw me a rope? Why am I struggling when these wicked people who don't even acknowledge you, who ignore you in all of their life, and they have it easy? Why? It's a long-standing and it's a legitimate question for us to ask. And yet, sometimes, can I tell you just the bad news? Sometimes God doesn't give us an answer. He's not required to tell us why. Sometimes He doesn't allow us to know why for a long time. Sometimes you don't ever get to know in this life. Maybe He will show us in eternity, maybe He won't. And we see this in the book of Deuteronomy. God's people are beginning to prepare for their final preparations for entering the promised land, and God is sharing His law with them a second time in the book of Deuteronomy, and we find this amazing statement toward the end of that book. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. There are some things that God keeps secret to Himself. And so suffering causes us to ask why. We are allowed to ask why, but God is not required to answer us. He's just not. Sometimes there are things that are just beyond us. They are above us. Scripture says that His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Take, for example, the early church in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. You have Stephen. He is the rising and shining star of the early church. He speaks with wisdom and with grace and with eloquence, and he performs miraculous deeds so that no one in the Jewish leadership hierarchy can come against him. They cannot refuse him. And he is just proclaiming the glory of Jesus Christ, and many are coming to salvation. And then all of a sudden, what happens? He's arrested and he's stoned to death. And one of the chief leaders of the early church, his life is snuffed out, and you ask, why? God, why? Why not somebody else who wasn't accomplishing anything for your church? Why him? There's so much potential. You go forward about 5 or 6 chapters, Acts chapter 12. You have James, the brother of John, Peter, James, and John. James is arrested, another key leader in the early church. And he is killed with the sword, and his life is snuffed out. And so now you have Stephen and you have James, two of the key leaders of God's people in the book of Acts, and they're gone. And you say, why? And then you go a little bit later on, and Herod sees that it's really pleasing to the Jews for him to kill the leaders of the church. So what does he do? He arrests Peter, and he has every intention to take Peter's life, and yet what does God do? Smacks Peter upside the head while he's sleeping in a prison cell, puts the other guards to sleep with a coma, walks out, has Peter follow him, and miraculously, doors open, shackles fall off, and Peter is freed. So Stephen is stoned, James is murdered with a sword, and Peter gets out. And you cannot have the answer, well, the church prayed for Peter, but they didn't for the others. Hogwash! Of course they were praying for their brothers. And you can't have the answer, well, James and Stephen must have had a bad day. They didn't read their Bibles that morning and give enough money the week before. If they had been faithful and obedient, God would have... Hogwash! That's a horrible answer. Sometimes we just don't know why God does the things that He does. Why He allows the things to come that He does. And yet, even though we don't understand, even though we don't understand. Even though there is the reality of suffering, even though there is the mystery of suffering, even in the midst of that, there is a firm and a solid foundation that we can run to, a rock that we can stand upon that is above and beneath and all around the suffering that we endure. And that rock is this, that there is sovereignty in our suffering. There is the sovereignty of God, even when we suffer. So again, the framework that we're beginning to set up, suffering is a reality. Suffering is mysterious, but in the real mystery of suffering, God is still sovereign, even when you hurt. Now, when I use the word sovereign, it's not a word that we throw around a whole lot. What I'm referring to is this immense theological concept that we see from Genesis to Revelation that has massive implication for our lives. It is the idea that God and God alone is in absolute control of absolutely everything. Nothing is beyond His gaze. Nothing is outside of His reach. Nothing is removed from His power, either in your life or in this world or in the universe. And if there are other universes, in those as well. God's in control. He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is the superintending ruler of everything, without exception. And so a tree does not sprout without God ordaining that it grows. And a drop of water does not fall to the ground from a cloud in the form of rain without God ordaining where it will land. And a season of suffering does not enter your life without God ordaining that it be allowed to come. It doesn't catch Him by surprise. And so while suffering may not have been in God's original plan, He did not create it. It was introduced by and through and because of our sin. That does not mean that suffering in your life or in the world is outside of God's hands. He is still in control, even in pain, even in places of darkness. This is certainly the witness that we get from the psalmist when we read this. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God is sovereign everywhere and in everything, which means His sovereignty extends and surrounds and superintends even your suffering. And so it's not just that God permits difficulties into our lives, or that He simply allows suffering to cross our paths. God isn't watching from above, and He doesn't say, oops, I'm sorry, that one kind of slipped through and it got to your life before I realized that it was coming. So think about your suffering for a moment. Disease, struggle, divorce, bankruptcy, disappointment, whatever it is, God is not up in heaven looking down saying, sorry about that one. I saw that hardship coming, and I just didn't get to it in time. Or I saw it coming, I just couldn't do anything about it. God is not saying those things. Instead, God is fully aware of everything that will happen. That's called His omniscience. He is aware. He knows ahead of time. And He is fully capable of preventing it because He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. So He knows all, and He contains all power. Therefore, any trial or difficulty or disease or suffering that enters our lives, it only intersects our lives because God knew that it would happen, and He allowed it to happen for a reason. So He does not just permit suffering. We need to understand that He permits it for a purpose, which means that He ordains our suffering. It moves it from simply allowing suffering to God actually ordaining suffering in our lives. Now, that's a really hard concept to wrestle with. I fully acknowledge that. That God actually ordains the hurt in our lives. That God ordains tragedy for a reason. That God ordains car accidents for a reason. That God ordains natural disasters for a reason. I mean, even as I stand here and I say this to you, and I believe with all my heart and with my head what I'm saying to you, there's still something emotionally within me that says that doesn't feel right. Would you just admit that with me? And it doesn't feel right that God would ordain our suffering. And yet, logically speaking, I'm not sure that I can arrive at another conclusion. If God knows that cancer is coming your way, and God has every ability to anticipate it and to prevent it and snap his fingers and say, "Be gone, sickness." He spoke to the waves and they calmed down. He spoke to the dead and they rose. He spoke to the leper and he was healed. He spoke to the sea and it parted. He spoke to the nothing and it became the world. He can speak to our cancer and it could go away. And yet if he doesn't do that, because he has some sovereign plan in place, that means he ordained it. And he has a purpose that is righteous and that is just and that is good, because God is righteous and just and is good, and he's not going to do anything that compromises or contradicts his character. That means that he didn't just allow you to get cancer. It means he ordained it. That's the logical conclusion if you believe that God knows all things and he is all powerful. And he ordained whatever your suffering is, primarily for him to get glory. We'll talk about this a whole lot more next week. And also for your good. And we'll talk about that a whole lot more next week. Next week, we will move from the sovereignty of God in our suffering to the purpose of God in our suffering, and then to the cross of Jesus Christ and how that speaks most profoundly into our suffering. But this idea that God is sovereign, he doesn't just permit, he permits with a purpose, he ordains. It's why Paul can write these words. And we, Christians, followers of Jesus, we know, not we hope, not we cross our fingers, not we're anxious for, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that it's working out for good. Because God is good. And he does not violate his character. And therefore, if it happens, it only happens because he ordained it. And he must have a good purpose in mind, even if we can't see that on this side. Even if the reality and the mystery of suffering shroud and cloud that purpose from our hearts right now. Again, I fully accept this is a really hard truth to wrestle with. So I don't want you just to believe it because I'm saying it to you. Let me point you as we start to close to two or three biblical examples where God not only ordains suffering, but he ordains horrible suffering, and then he uses it for the good of those who suffer and for the glory of his name, where he works all things for good. The first example is from the Old Testament, and it's Joseph, maybe one of the best stories on God working all things for good in the entirety of God's book. So Joseph is the youngest of a bunch of brothers, and he's a little bit of a brat. All right, he probably got roughed up a little bit growing up by his older brothers. One day they have enough of him, they're fed up, and they want to murder him, but one of the brothers talks them out of that, so they throw him in a pit, they take his coat, they sell him into slavery, they murder an animal, and they soak his coat in blood, and they tell their dad, hey, he got eaten by a wild animal. So Joseph is shipped off in slavery. After being betrayed by his brothers, he ends up in Egypt in the house of a man named Potiphar. Things go well for a while, then Potiphar's wife lies about him. He ends up in prison. In prison, he is forgotten and abandoned by those that he helps out, and takes about 13 to 17 years for all this to take place, where the trajectory of Joseph's life is just down, down, down. He keeps doing what's right. Says the Lord is with Joseph, and yet down, 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 down. Until finally, God elevates him in just this miraculous move of God's hand and his sovereignty to go from the pit of despair to the second in command. Functionally, he's in command of all of Egypt. And he does that, God does, so that he can use Joseph in order to deliver God's people and really all of the known world at that time from a massive famine. So God uses Joseph in all of his suffering to put him in a place where he can rescue and deliver his family, and by extension, rescue and deliver the line of the Messiah and rescue and deliver all of us. And it's why Joseph can say at the end of his life, "As for you," talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And you and I are part of those many people. We stand downstream from Joseph. God worked in and through his life in horrible suffering, and God used it for good. God was up to something in Joseph's prison and in his betrayal and in his abandonment and in his suffering that Joseph had no idea. No idea what was going on. It was too big. It was a secret thing for the Lord at that time. And yet, we can see in hindsight now how that works. A second example is the Apostle Paul. Let me just read to you what Paul writes about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "A thorn," he says, "was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness.'" So Paul suffered from some physical struggle, apparently. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but he does give us 2 defining characteristics. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. He doesn't just call it a bad day. He doesn't call it a speed bump. He doesn't call it a twist in the curve of life. He says, "This is a thorn, and it sticks in me, and I can't get it out. And I plead with God, 'Take this away,' and God says no." Sometimes God says no to taking away our suffering. The second thing he labels it as is very interesting. We would not expect this. He calls it a messenger from who? From Satan, sent to harass him. And he pleads, "Have it taken away." God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." So get this. God, in his sovereignty, ordains that Satan should be allowed to come and harass Paul. Kind of reminds you of Job in the Old Testament. Okay? Kind of reminds you of Jesus talking to Peter. "Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you." We'll talk about that next week as well. So God allows, get this, Satan to harass Paul on purpose. And we know the desires and the intentions of Satan are not good. He wants to discourage and divide and defeat and destroy Paul. And yet God, in his sovereignty, in his all-encompassing control of everything, God sees to it that even Satan's best intentions turn out for Paul's growth and his sanctification. God ordains that Satan be allowed to affect Paul, and then God uses even the wicked, evil methods of Satan to strengthen and grow his follower, so that Paul's good is forwarded and that God's glory is exalted. God is at work here for Paul's good, for God's own glory. I hope that speaks to you about how profound and broad and big and powerful the sovereignty of God is. Satan says, "I want to do bad things," and God says, "Do your worst. I'm bigger and better than you." We do not live in a spiritual world where there's just a simple dichotomy, where it's Satan in this corner and God in this corner, and they're battling it out, and we have our fingers crossed hoping that God's going to pull through in the bottom of the ninth. It doesn't work that way. God is victorious. God wins. Satan is a created being, and in God's mysterious plan, he allows Satan to have some measure of influence in our lives, and then God in his power says, "I'm better. I'm more powerful. Let me show you how good that I am." And maybe this picture of God using the wickedness of men is seen most profoundly in the life of our Savior, who suffered more violence and sin done against him than anybody else in the entire scope of human history. Jesus was quite literally drugged to the cross on the shoulders of the sins of Judas and the Pharisees and Herod and Pilate, and us. His death, Jesus' death, was the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the world. And Scripture says that God ordained it. It wasn't an accident. God planned it. Jesus says, you don't take my life. I give it to you. Time hasn't come yet, but I'm going to give you about a weekend to do what you want with me. And then my plans are coming back. And even the weekend when you torture me is going to be used for the good of my people and for the glory of my Father. And so God was using the sinful, wicked actions of sinful, wicked people to demonstrate the depth and the beauty of His righteousness and His justice and to save and rescue us. So it's a reality we cannot escape. It's a mystery we do not understand, but it is governed by the sovereignty of a God who we are blessed to serve. He is not unable and He is not unwilling to help. Instead, He is always and forever and absolutely sovereign. And yet His ways are above ours. His thoughts are not ours. And so in the interest of time, we're going to have to stop here for this week. But can I say to you that stopping with the sovereignty of God in our suffering is not a bad place to be at all. That's a good place to rest. And it's a good place to follow the admonition of the author of Hebrews, who says, consider Him who endured such suffering from sinful men so that you will not give up and lose hope. For in your suffering, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding your own blood. So next week, we're going to talk about God's purpose in suffering and then focus quite directly on the cross and how that speaks to our suffering. And so for today, again, I just want to stress as strongly as I can the sovereignty of God in your hurt and in your struggle. I just want to ask you, do you believe that? Not just here, but does it make that transfer down about 14 inches to here so that your head and your heart are in unison? Do you believe that? That when you hurt, as you hurt, that God is still in control? That if you know Him, if you love Him, if you have been called and beckoned by the Spirit to follow Jesus Christ, then He is working even in your suffering for His glory and for your good. Do you believe that? Let me just read this list. I just invite you to close your eyes for just a moment. And again, see if as this net is cast that it does not fall upon you in some way. Disease, sickness, conflict, broken marriage, broken relationships, financial struggle, unemployment, depression, shattered dreams, rejection, discouragement, failure, disappointment. And the list could go on and on and on. We all hurt. We all suffer. And so let me speak very clearly to you believers this morning, those who are following Jesus Christ. Would you, in this moment of silence, just quietly proclaim your belief in the sovereignty of God? Would you say, God, even though I hurt, I believe you're still in control? Would you, between your heart and His, just confess His goodness? Say, God, even when it doesn't feel good, you said that you're good. And so I believe what is true, even over and above my emotions. I want truth to inform my emotions and not the other way around. I want to be governed by feeling. Would you resolve to continue to trust Him even in the valley of the shadow of death and this darkness that He has ordained that you walk through? Would you praise Him that the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Would you receive God's comfort at this time? And then I also want to speak to those who may be here who do not know the Lord. You would be honest enough to confess that you are not a follower of Christ. Either you've intentionally made that decision not to follow Him, or you have never really considered it. First of all, I'm so glad that you're here. We're blessed by your presence. Our prayer today is that you've seen Jesus lifted high. But I know that you hurt as well. We all do. It is a universal trait of being human, is that we suffer. Always has been that way. It always will be. And so you share in that with us. I just want to ask you, not arrogantly, but just honestly, when you hurt, who or what do you turn to for hope and for comfort and for healing, for strength, for encouragement, for perspective? Who or what do you turn to, and how is that working for you? Where do you find hope? And I just want to offer to you today hope in the person of Jesus Christ and just lifting Him up and saying that we have a God who knows what it's like to suffer. And He used the evils of suffering to redeem us from our evil. And I would just encourage you, I would invite you, I would plead with you to consider following Jesus Christ, to receive His forgiveness, to confess your need for Him, and to turn away from your old way of living and follow after Jesus and repent from a way of living that is characterized by doing what you want and choices that are not right. And I would love to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. You can come and talk to me during our time of response and invitation, or if you want to check on your connection card that you'd like more information, we'll contact you. You can come see me when we're done here. If you're a believer, would you confess again your trust in Jesus? If you're not a believer, would you consider following Jesus as your hope? Our praise team is going to be coming forward at this time. We're going to have a chance to sing and worship through song. So, Father, we praise You that in the reality and the mystery of our suffering and our hurt, that You are there, that You have instructed us not to be surprised, that it is not something strange that is happening. And I pray, Lord, that we would look to You for all that we need to walk through the hard times of life. You are sufficient. You are good. And so we ask this in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.